All right. Well, we'll start a little early this morning. We may get interrupted with some other classes, but it's good to have Brother Stewart with us. And Brother Stewart, again, is an associate pastor of the Victory Baptist Church in Weatherford, my friend, and I guess now known him for at least 20 years.
Yeah,
or so.
20 years.
Yeah, come on.
Please, man.
I didn't want to make him feel old this morning.
Yeah, I was 13 when I met him. Spiritually. Amen. Well, I got news for you. Your kids are still growing. Don't recognize some of them. I used to walk up to one of them like this all the time. Don't think I'll do that anymore. We'll just kind of let that go. Just make that a pleasant memory on my part. Go ahead and turn to Romans 5, please. We'll do two introductions. We'll do this one, and then we'll do a Sunday morning one. And you will have a running start. And you get two chances to decide if you like me. So if you don't like me after Sunday school, you get a second chance. That crowd in there has got to you just get one shot. Romans chapter 5. Good to hear about Carla. Amen. We're going to hit the lights, I think. Okay. I noticed there's a picture coming up of me. Wish you would have contacted me. That was before my hair transplant. All you got to do is contact me. I got things going on. The latest picture. Romans chapter 5. Are you glad you're here? Okay, good. What I want to do is set up for the tabernacle. What is the big deal? Why was the tabernacle such a big deal? And what did God want them to understand and so forth? Three of these handouts will have to do with Sunday school lesson. I'll just really refer to the first two. And the fourth one is for the morning service. Then tonight there'll be a lot more handouts. There'll be handouts during the week. And got some pretty good slides here that some artists did a few years ago. And so we'll be looking at those also. This has to do with your theme this year, and this is probably one of the greatest object lessons in the Bible to teach what we're going to be talking about the importance of a Christ-centered life, and we'll be emphasizing that. This morning in Sunday school, the morning message is just going to kind of be getting us going that same direction. And then you go home and have a good lunch and take a nap, and you come back ready tonight to really start getting into it. We'll actually really start looking at the tabernacle in detail. The fourth handout's kind of our outline. And I've just kind of overviewed and summarized the tabernacle in 10 points there. And they just happen to all start with the same letter. Sometimes that happens for a preacher. You do that, number one, so it shows you that we studied. Okay? So you probably copied it somewhere. No, this is actually mine. Number two, it makes it easier to memorize. Makes it easier to retain and so forth. Number three, it looks better. You think it looks better? A lot of people translate this stuff in other languages. Now, he's telling me, say, Brother Stewart, this won't work in the other language. I said, well, okay, that's fine. Don't bother me. Just do what you can with it. So, anyway, Romans chapter 5. I'm trying to wait for Brother Kelly to sit down. No, I'm just kidding. All right, Romans chapter 5. You know, when you ride a Bronco too long, you just can't sit down. It hurts to sit down. Look at the screen real quick. More than anything else, what I want to do this week is I want to capture your imagination. There's something about getting intrigued. There's something about becoming fascinated. There's something about being pulled in. And there is a place for feeling guilty about our sin, for feeling guilty about not doing all we should do or about being all that we should be. And there's a place for that. And you'll probably feel some conviction this week as we try to press home what this is about. But the main thing is pulling you into something. And some of you have studied the tabernacle, and literally you could spend an entire year studying the tabernacle. You have 52 lessons in the tabernacle in Sunday school, and when you got done, you would have a good start. And you'll see why that is as we get into this thing. It's just an amazing thing. You remember when you were a kid, I don't know if the girls had this so much, but when I was a kid, you couldn't buy a model already put together. You had to put them together. My brother was 8 years older than me and more artistic than I was. And he put those things together. I mean, they would look so good. He would take that brush, that silver aluminum color paint, and he would paint that chrome. Just his hand was just steady. He painted the chrome on that car. He could put the windshield in, the taillights in without getting them all fingerprinted. Man, I'd look at that thing, and he'd take his time and do it right. And I'd go downstairs, look at his car. It's like, man, I'd run to the store and buy me a model. And I'd have it put together in about an hour. And then I'd try to paint it. The windshields looked like they came out of a salvage yard. You know, it just didn't look good. I could never do like he did. I've always wanted to go buy one and try again, but it would probably hurt my psyche too much that as a 39-plus-year-old man, I still can't do it. But anyway, you remember they had the little diagram that you were supposed to put the model together by. If you didn't go by that diagram, then you had to unglue stuff and had to do it in step. But do you remember it was just kind of an explosion? Just kind of a detailed, stretched-out version of that car. When I got older and got a car, I went down to get parts for it. I realized they had those for real cars, if you had to get that certain bolt and whatever. Well, the tabernacle is basically taking the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ, showing how he's God and man, and just basically just exploding it, just stretching it out in all directions and all details. And it's just an amazing, detailed presentation. There's a lot of purpose for that, and we'll talk about that. But what we're going to talk about in the next few days is the Christ-centered life. The Christ-centered life. And you should be in Romans chapter 5. Let's just kind of go up there in a minute, work that way. And he told me if I push the wrong button, I'd disappear. So try this again. Boy, that thing is moving slow. Wow. Sound man. What's going on? That's what you call pixel by pixel, isn't it? Wow. Yeah. I'm just kind of fascinated. I kind of like watching this. Let's go to Romans 5 and we'll kind of recap, all right? Now, there's a little verse in here. You've probably heard it many times. I've used it many times. And to me, this really captures what we're doing here in Sunday school and what we're doing with this tabernacle lesson. All right, look at verse 20. Each word here is real important. That first word, Romans 5:20, the word moreover. He has said a lot of great things up to this point. He's made a really strong statement, a really strong doctrinal presentation. And then he says, moreover. I mean, on top of that, even more so. The law. Now notice the phrase the law. He's not just talking about law here. In the book of Romans, when Paul talks about the law, he's not just talking about a code of right and wrong. He's actually talking about the law that Moses gave. Okay? The law that Moses gave. Alright? Do you know Adam had law? Adam had law. God told Adam, do not eat of the tree of life. No, you can have the tree of life, but don't eat the tree of knowledge, good and evil. Everything in the garden is yours. You can have anything you want. And I imagine that stuff in that garden probably tasted very good. There's a difference between a store-bought tomato and one that comes right out of the garden. Even if it's still got the vine on it. It's just something about a good tomato. And I remember years ago, a lady in our church came up to me and said, Pastor, I'm going to bring you some broccoli tonight. And I'm going to pick it right before church. And as soon as you get home, if you can eat it when you get home, she said, you will not believe how much better it tastes when it comes right out of the garden. I like broccoli. And I said, okay, great, no problem. And I told my wife about it. And we got home. And sure enough, we went and fixed it. I could not believe how good broccoli was right out of the garden. It just tasted completely different. I kind of get the idea that not only did things taste better in the Garden of Eden, but everything was bigger. I mean, everything was much bigger. And so it's just a great thing. But God said, you have everything there, but you cannot eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. There's a lot of reasons God did that. Number one, it verified he was the owner of everything. Adam, you're my steward. You get to enjoy everything. But remember, I own this. It also put Adam's free will into force. He had to choose to obey or not obey God. So it began to establish that free will, okay? And when Adam sinned, God came to him and said, have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat of? So he had one basic law. Basically, it was loving God first. Loving God more than yourself. You may not realize this, and you may want to look at this later, but in Genesis 26, Abraham had law. Yeah, Abraham. God had given Abraham some kind of a code of right and wrong because God says, Abraham's obeyed my statutes, my charges, my law. First few verses of Genesis 26. Abraham had law. By the way, between Adam and Abraham, how could Noah be a preacher of righteousness if he didn't have a moral code? So they had a moral revelation, they had a moral code from God before Moses. But what Moses did, Moses expanded it. Look what it says again in verse 20. Now this is the context here, and I haven't got time to set the context because Romans 5, you get started in it, we'll be here all day. And I'm like you, I got to have lunch eventually, okay? Moreover, the law entered. Not law, they had law. But the law of Moses entered. Okay? Now you don't need to raise your hand on this, but how many of you, don't raise your hand. How many of you have got a speeding ticket in a school zone? I said, don't raise your hand. Okay, don't raise your hand. Okay, now you got to go forward seat a little bit at the invitation time, and you could have settled right there in the chair. There's speed limits out here on I-20. Are there not speed limits on I-20? When you see a highway patrolman, or you see a sheriff, or you see a policeman, does it make you kind of stop and think about the tag, the inspection sticker, the insurance card, the speedometer, the taillights, the headlights, everything, seatbelt? Sure it does. Do you know, it technically is no more wrong to speed out there than it is in a school zone. But in a school zone, what you've done is you've made it more obvious. You've taken the speed limit and you said, look, this is a school zone. Not only is it 20 miles an hour, but you got crosswalks. Usually, you got a lot of writing that says school zone in front of you. You got these yellow signs. A lot of times, I'll have a silhouette of a person in it, a kid in it. You got all flashing lights that say school zone. And a lot of times, you got a man sitting on a motorcycle in a uniform, something in his hand doing this, you know. In other words, it's more obvious. The speed limit is more obvious in a school zone. Okay? What happened with Moses, God made it more obvious. God said, I want to make right and wrong more obvious. Are we ready? Ready to go? I want to make it more obvious. So, it's a little faster. There it is. Okay, I'll let him work on that some more. Make it a little more obvious. So look at the next part. Why did he do this? Why did God make the law even more obvious? Why did he make it a bigger deal? More of the law entered that the what? The offense might abound. Okay? The offense might abound. Now look at that phrase again. Moreover, the packaging of the law by Moses, by the way, 613 laws. The Mosaic packaging of the law entered that the offense might abound, might be more obvious. Might become more clear to us what the situation was. Now, go back to verse 18, because notice the phrase offense. You know when Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden? God just say, Dad blew it? Amen? By the way, he's our father. We all came from Adam. And he wasn't 51% man and 49% ape, by the way. It wasn't the day when man quit dragging his knuckles. God said, well, you know what? I think he's more man than ape. That'll be Adam. No. God created Adam immediately, created him last. After he created everything else, he's not an animal. He's above the animals. But we were all in Adam. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, Romans 5:12. Well, Paul keeps going on and on about that. And in verse 18, he's still talking about it. Look what he says. Therefore, as by the offense of one, in other words, one man got us in this mess. Why didn't God do it that way? So one man could get us out of it. See, by all of us being in Adam, then it just takes one man to get us out of it. That's why Jesus is called the last Adam. In fact, if you look at verse 14, look at the last phrase of verse 14. It says that Adam was a figure of him who was to come. Adam was a picture of Christ. He was the head of our race, and Jesus becomes the head of the new race. When you're born again, you're under the headship of Christ, the last Adam. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, I don't particularly like the idea that I got a fallen nature from Adam. That is a little irritating. And by the way, I didn't work for it. I didn't earn it. I got it. I got my hairline from my ancestors too, okay? I didn't earn it. I just got it, okay? But you know what? I sure don't mind getting the new nature from Christ. The same way I got the old nature. I inherited. When you get saved, you get the new nature the same way you got the old nature. Now I'm not complaining. Amen? The only way to do it, the most efficient way to do it, was to create us all from one man. If God would have created 100 Adams, we would have needed 100 Saviors. But by having one Adam, then we just need one Savior. By the way, God had this planned out from eternity. Amen? So notice what it says in verse 18. This thing that Adam did in the garden, after some 2,000 years, it just wasn't as pronounced. The world had gotten away from seeing it. And we're going to talk about these Jews in a minute and how they've lost sight of it. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, in the same way that we got this from Adam, we get it through Christ, by the righteousness of one. The free gift. Notice the emphasis, free gift. It's almost redundant. A gift has to be free, but say free gift came upon all men under justification of life. Now go back to verse 20. Wherefore the law entered that the offense might abound. What offense? The offense of Adam in the Garden of Eden. But look at the next phrase. Boy, isn't this great. If God's going to make it even more obvious what sin is, if God is going to really pull back the curtains, and by the way, I gave you the handouts that I gave you. This little one here on the Ten Commandments, which we'll peek at in a little bit. This gives you the Ten Commandments and kind of breaks them down for you a little bit. We do not give the Ten Commandments sufficient respect. We just kind of look at them at the surface and first four say how you should treat God, the last six how you should treat your fellow man. I could do a Bible conference for 52 weeks on the Ten Commandments. You say, Brother Stuart, you could do a Bible conference on cat food for 52 weeks. Well, it would be worth you coming, I guess I would say, okay? Brother Stone, thank you for not saying amen on that. But anyway, the Ten Commandments are amazing. You know, they're all ten examples of stealing. You're stealing God's honor. You're stealing a man's reputation by saying false things. They're all the ten examples of stealing. They show that we're sinners by disposition. We're sinners by desire. We're sinners by deed. The Ten Commandments says, thou shalt not covet. God holds us accountable for our thought life. You're born out of harmony with God. You're born with a fallen nature. In the flesh dwelleth no good thing. The Ten Commandments really nail it down. But Moses gave 613 laws. He made it more pronounced, more obvious, because what happens by nature, we take sin too lightly. And so God wanted to call more attention to it. Well, we're going to call more attention to sin. When I really begin to look at how holy God is, when I begin to see how righteous God is, and I begin to see how unrighteous I am, I tell you what, I can despair. I sit up here and I'm preaching. I'm doing my best to concentrate. I've done my best to prepare for this week. I've talked to God. I've prayed to God. I fine-tune what I feel like the Lord wants for us. I'll continue to do that through the week as I talk with you. I'll be sensitive to the Lord. But you know what? I'm not even close to being morally qualified to stand before you today. I am a sinner. I am self-centered by nature. And I am so prone to come short of what I ought to be. And our natural response is to go, well, you know, who can be that good? I mean, let's just settle in some kind of halfway level and get on with it. But see, you don't want to do that. Look at the next statement. Where sin did abound, what does it say? Grace. Look what it says here. But where sin abounded, by the way, notice what Paul says. Notice what he says. Grace did what? Much more abound. When you really come under what God is saying in the law of Moses, you really look at it, if you really take time to understand it, and most Christians really don't. But if you really come under it, I'm telling you what, you just kind of go, oh. You're like, Paul, I am sold under sin. But you know what? It makes grace more attractive. It makes you realize just how bad you need God's grace. How bad you need God's help, God's energy, God's enabling to be what He wants you to be. By the way, it's impossible to live the Christian life. It has to be lived through you. Christ lives it through you, your new nature. Now, I'm going to show you real quick. I'm going to take just a second to show you what it was like to come under the law and really get shook. Before He gave the tabernacle, He magnified the law. magnify their sinfulness. Why? So when he gave the tabernacle, they would appreciate it. They'd appreciate it. Okay? So that's kind of where we're going, and this verse to me kind of captures it for us, okay? The tabernacle, as you're going to see, is a manifestation, a showing forth of the... I don't want to walk off here this early. I don't mind if I do it Wednesday, but anyway. Okay? What did the tabernacle mean to them? What did it mean to the New Testament writers, the New Testament believers? So therefore, what's it mean to us? That's kind of where we're at this week. Hey, there we go. We're going to be talking about the Christ-centered life. Okay? That's you by yourself. The Christ-centered home. If we all have a Christ-centered life, if everybody in the Christian home is living a Christ-centered life, then we're going to have Christ-centered homes. And A plus B equals C. If we have Christ-centered lives and Christ-centered homes, what kind of church are we going to have? Now listen to me today. You want a Christ-centered church.
Amen.
We'll talk more about that in the morning service. I preached a conference sometime back for you on glory and the glory of God. We're going to kind of touch on that principle this morning because that's kind of what this conference is about. It's kind of what this church is about this year especially. A Christ-centered church. Let me ask you real quickly. What is your life revolving around? Now, let me tell you why I want to capture your imagination. And the Holy Spirit may say something to you, that's fine, but there's two or three ways to come at people. And I realize that we don't work 8 to 5 anymore. I mean, bosses are asking all kinds of things anymore of you. Sunday's like another day of the week, and Christians have to take stands anymore. And you put X amount of years into a company, you wonder, if I take a stand like Daniel did, will I lose my job? And there's a lot of things going on that don't have going on anymore. And a lot of times, husband and wife are both working. There's a lot going on in our world today in these areas, and you feel pulled at work, and then the church pulls at you, and then this person pulls at you, and that pulls at you, and after a while, you come to church, it's like somebody else pulling at you. Listen, I'm telling you, life was meant to be lived in fellowship with God on a constant basis. That's what Adam and Eve lost in the garden. Christ came looking for them. He knew where they were. He came looking for them after they'd sinned. They'd had fellowship before. Marriage is a three-person relationship. Husband, wife, and God. It won't work without God. Life will not really work without God. And you will spend a life of reacting instead of proacting. Your churches will be sincere, somewhat productive religious exercises. I'm just kind of setting this up this morning. We're going to really look at this morning. I want to really challenge you this morning in a good way, but I want to capture your imagination. The tabernacle was not boring. When the glory of God came down in the midst of the people, it got their attention. The God of the universe came down in their midst, and they were going, wow, man, this is something. By the way, God's everywhere at once. So how could God be more here than there? He wasn't. He was just manifesting His presence more so. It was a localized expression of God's presence. Wouldn't it be a great thing if God really showed up at church like He never had before, so to speak? What if God really decides to manifest His presence in your hearts in church? What if that really happened? I want to tell you something. If we went back in time right now and we saw this outward expression, we would be captivated. This is just a simple painting, picture. But if we were there and we saw this thing set up and everybody else, 2 or 3 million Jewish people there, they're going, man, God's in our midst. Not a God, the God. And I mean, it's like, wow. Hey, we'd catch it. But see, the outward and the physical and the temporal, the Old Testament, picture the inward, the spiritual, and the eternal, the New Testament. God's not so much ministering this way anymore. Christ is the embodiment of this. And we're going to talk about this morning. Until you see Christ in the right perspective, you're not getting it. And I don't mean that in a mean way. I'm telling you, this thing called Christianity is supposed to be captivating. It is supposed to capture your attention. That's what we're talking about. The Christ-centered life. More of the law entered, that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Your King James Bible is the right translation. I'm doing a series right now at our church on the King James Bible. It's the 400th anniversary of the King James Bible. But notice they said much more abound because the two words for abound are two different Greek words. The second one means even more abounding. Grace abounds even more than what the law abounded. Hey, that's God. If it didn't, we couldn't be saved. Okay? All right, they're in Egypt. They've been there roughly 400 years. Okay? The Bible rounds that off. What a place that was. But it was not a place that was living for the God of the Bible. It was pagan city. Many gods. Satan was busy there. The occult was strong. False religion like crazy. They had been there 400 years and things weren't going well. They had become slaves. They go in front of Pharaoh. Pharaoh says, "Who is your God that I should obey him?" Pharaoh thinks he's a god. The Egyptians believe their pharaohs were gods. One of the many gods. And he says, "Who is your God?" Well, guess what? God took Pharaoh to Sunday school. They had 10 lessons. We call them the 10 plagues. Good to see you, brother. 10 plagues. He went to Sunday school, okay? And I mean, they were very amazing. And by the way, there's the frogs. I don't know if you can see them or not. Another night with the frogs. Okay, he could sing that for us. He was here. But anyway, you imagine them stinking frogs everywhere you step. There's frogs. There's frogs in the bed. There's frogs in the refrigerator. There's frogs in the shower. Man, frogs everywhere. And then those frogs died. Oh, it's horrible. That was just one of the plagues. He said they worshiped the Nile River. And the Nile River just went completely out of control. God was dismantling their belief system. He was dismantling their religion because the 10th plague is the gospel presentation. He was stripping away the religion so he could reach out to the Egyptian people. And by the way, there'll be a lot of them in heaven because of this event. We haven't got time to look at it, but there's several references that tell us that. And so one of the 10 plagues was the frog. It was a horrible thing. Another one was boils. I just picked out a couple of them. The guy's got boils all over his hands. You ever had a good boil? How did that boil from head to foot? Well, Pharaoh was getting educated, and you know the final one was the Passover night, where they put the blood upon the doorpost. It was a picture of Jesus Christ. It had to be a certain kind of a lamb, 1 year old, a male without blemish. Okay? At the peak of life and so forth, very vital, very healthy young animal. And they were supposed to kill that animal and apply the blood. If you had the right animal and you didn't kill it, your firstborn would die. If you had the right animal and you killed it, your firstborn would die. You had the right animal, you had to kill it, you had to take the blood of that animal, you had to apply it atop the door and on either side of the door, the lintel to the doorpost, and your firstborn was spared. Well, that's what the Jews did. But Pharaoh, the Egyptians, didn't do that, and he lost his firstborn. There he is, Pharaoh, the 10th plague. He finally lets them go, so they leave Egypt. Now realize, they've been in Egypt for about 400 years. Most of them had become to think and act and live like the Egyptians. Turn to Ezekiel, Ezekiel 20. I want you to see an amazing passage. We know the Jews gave him trouble in the wilderness. We know they got out there and they mumbled and complained and God got pretty upset with them. You may not know this. This is such a big event that God goes back to it and gives us more detail. Look at Ezekiel 20. If you get a chance, you may want to read this whole chapter because it's kind of an overview. God is just about to completely take the Jews out of the land. He's about to allow the Babylonians to destroy it. This is around 586, 587 B.C. Ezekiel's a young preacher, a young prophet. And God is showing Ezekiel why he's doing this. But look what he says in verse 5. Ezekiel 20. What this is going to tell you that God almost destroyed the nation of Israel in Egypt before he delivered them. Now make sure you hear what I just said. Before he delivered them out of Egypt, he almost destroyed them. We know it goes on. We'll see that. We're not going to take a time to look at it, but you just jump ahead and read later. If you go down to verses 10, 11, and 12 and so forth, he tells you he almost destroyed them in the wilderness. We have that recorded. But we didn't have this detail. Look at verse number 5. And say to them, Ezekiel saying to them, "Thus saith the Lord God, in the day when I chose Israel and lifted up mine hand unto the seed of the house of Jacob and made myself known unto them in the land of Egypt." Notice that. In the land of Egypt. "When I lift up mine hand unto them, saying, I am the Lord your God, and the day that I lift up mine hand unto them to bring them forth of the land of Egypt into a land that I espied for them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands." There was not a Kansas yet. Okay, this wasn't Kansas. This wasn't Texas. They weren't around yet. But anyway, the land was here, but it takes a while to develop. Okay, I'm just kidding. "Then said I unto them, Cast ye away every man the abomination of his eyes, and defile not yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God, the Jehovah your Elohim. But They rebelled against me and would not hearken to me. They did not every man cast away the abomination of their eyes, neither did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fear upon them to accomplish my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I wrought for my name's sake, that it should not be polluted before the heathen, among whom they were, and whose sight I made myself known to them, and bring them forth out of the land of Egypt. What's that talking about? They, on the whole, were so ungodly that they were already worshiping and thinking the way the Egyptians were thinking. So when God delivered them, they're in bad shape. Okay? So he parts the Red Sea, the 10 plagues, he parts the Red Sea. Pharaoh's army is destroyed when the waters come crashing down. And then they are at Mount Sinai. Turn in your Bibles to Exodus 19. That's your other handout. Exodus 19. And let me just put it this way to get to the point. This is kind of your first handout. What God basically did in Exodus 19 was scare the living daylights out of them. Let me say it another way. He was trying to scare the fire out of them. Let me put it another way. He's trying to scare the devil out of them. Are you getting what I'm saying? Somebody said it took God just a matter of hours to get Israel out of Egypt. But it took 40 years to get Egypt out of Israel. This generation is not going to go in the promised land. As far as God took them, they were so polluted, they never could shed it totally. It was their children that went into the promised land. He said, oh, it's kind of bothered me that God didn't let those people go in the promised land. They would have got wiped out. They didn't have the spiritual stamina to face what they were going to face. And God's work's always going forward. God's going forward, going forward, going forward. There's a world to reach. And there's always an element that wants to shrink back and shrink back and shrink back. And there's timing and there's planning and so forth. But what I'm telling you, ultimately, God's work goes forward. And there's new land to conquer, new things to get accomplished. And that's basically the bent. Well, I want you to look at this because we're going to kind of pop through here. But there's at least 14 different things God does in Exodus 19 to begin to wake up these Jewish people, to begin to wake them up. Now, there was always a remnant. The Joshua and Caleb was in this group, and they were a good godly man. But for the most part, Israel was polluted in their theology. So what God did, he takes them there, and he's going to try to wake them up. Why were they worshiping the golden calf when Moses came down from the mountains? Because that's who they were. That's who they were. Look at Exodus 19. Look at verse 2. In the third month, the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt. The same day they came into the wilderness of Sinai, verse 2. For they were departed from Rephidim and were come to the desert of Sinai and pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. Now this mountain was part of wasn't a huge range. It's a rocky, craggy-looking mountain that just kind of jumps up out of the desert floor. There's just several mountains. We don't know for sure where it is. Where they take you right now today is where the mother of Constantine says it was, and so I'm not real convinced, okay? And I don't want to go too far. That's a whole other study, but there's three or four good possibilities of where it was. But in one of these sites, it's like standing in front of the judgment seat of God. It's like before his throne. There's no place to hide. There's no place to go. They come out there and they camp at the foot of this mountain out in the middle of this waste, howling wilderness. There's no place to go. And for the sake of time, look at your chart there. Look what happens. They encamp there. And look at verse 10. And the Lord said unto Moses, go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. So now we're starting to get them ready. Look at verse 11. There's something about anticipation. One of the most important things to do when you're trying to carry out a program is to build excitement ahead of time. Anticipation. You go in the secular world, the business world. Why do they come out? They don't come out the new car and go, oh, by the way, we just want to tell you, the new cars are here. Man, the new car's coming. They build it up, they build it up, build it up. Everybody's building up. Sometimes at church we go, what are we doing next? What are we going to do next? Getting your people to anticipate, to think ahead, to start thinking about it. Think about it. Anticipation is one of the most important things. Well, what he does, he says, in 3 days, the God of the 10 plagues, the God that parted the Red Sea, he's coming down on top of the mountain. The God of the universe is going to come up on top of the mountain. Well, you're out there in the middle of the wilderness. What if you got a phone call and said, the Lord is coming to your house in 3 days. He'd say, I wouldn't believe it. Well, I know you shouldn't believe it, but I'm just saying, what if it really happened and it was for real, and it was from God? It was a long-distance phone call. Okay? What if he really knew God was coming? I mean, God. Well, I'm talking about the God that you saw in the 10 plagues, the God that you saw at the part of the Jordan, the Red Sea. Okay, look at verse 11. And ready against the third day, for the third day, the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And the verses 12 and 13, they set vows. Nobody could touch the mountain. Nobody could go to it. And look at verse 16. Apparently, there was no thunder and lightning in the pre-flood world. And when it's a good thunderstorm and the lightning is dancing across the sky, it looks like the wrath of God. It's supposed to. God set it up for that. You read the Psalms, God describes lightning as his arrows that he's shooting out. It's supposed to look like the wrath of God. On top of this mountain, God settles, and all of a sudden there's going to be thunderings and lightnings. And you're out there, there's no place to hide, there's no place to go. Have you ever been in a really good thunder and lightning storm and no place to go? We go inside our houses. I've been in here when the rain was coming down very hard. And I mean, it come down hard, and I've driven down the highway and seen lightning strike here and there and everything else. I'm glad I was driving a Chevrolet. But anyway, no, I've seen lightning strike here and there and so forth. I've seen lightning everywhere, government motors. I've seen lightning strike here and so forth. I was glad I was in the car. They're out in the middle of nowhere, and the thunder and the lightning is all over them. That would be a little scary. And it doesn't stop there. The thunders and the lightnings. When I was growing up, my mom, they didn't have the Joe DiMaggio coffee makers and the way everything has come along since. She had the old glass percolator and a little aluminum basket in it. And you put the coffee there and you turn that thing up and that hot water would just beat that coffee up for about 15, 30, 20 minutes before you had coffee. It hadn't been treated. Didn't have oils and stuff in it, and you had to just let that coffee have it for a while. And boy, after a while, the thing would start percolating, and that burner, we had electric stove, was just glowing red, and that water's going up and down, and gradually it's starting to turn kind of beige, and starts turning kind of brown, and pretty soon it gets black enough, and she'd take that old thing out, those coffee grounds out, and pour that coffee. Mount Sinai looks like a big percolator. The Bible says that the ground begins to shake. The whole place is on fire. It looks like a volcano. Fire's going up. Smoke's going up. The ground is shaking. Thunder and lightning. Doesn't sound like a real comforting God, does it? Why is God doing this? Well, look at verse number 16. And it came to pass on the third day of the morning, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud. That's not exceeding loud. Exceeding loud. So that all the people that was in the camp, what? Trembled. By the way, there's such a thing as mob psychology. I mean, when a little boy looks up to big brother's scared. Big brother looks to dad, and dad's scared. Dad looks to his dad, grandfather, and he's scared. They look to Moses, and Moses is scared. Everybody's scared. The whole camp is trembling. There's no place to go. God has come down this mountain. At any moment, it's like the top's going to fly off. It's a very intimidating. It wouldn't be fight and sleep like some of us are right now. I mean, everybody just would be like, whoa, right there in the midst of it. And then guess what happens? If you keep reading, a trumpet begins to blast. What's the trumpet? It's the voice of God, and he literally sounds out the Ten Commandments. These weren't little love notes floating down. Hey, I found one. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Oh. Thou shalt make the Lord thy God's name in vain. Hey, I got one. No, it was hurting their ears. You go home later on and read the Ten Commandments in chapter 20, and you keep reading after he gives all Ten Commandments, that people say, Moses, tell God to stop. It's hurting our ears. God is blaring up, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And I mean, it's a piercing trumpet. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Now, what is all this about? Well, they had been in Egypt so long, I told you, that they begin to, there's the Ten Commandments. Number one, these Jews were corrupted spiritually. They were corrupted spiritually. They had absorbed so much of the Egyptian theology, they really didn't understand spiritual things like they should have. Now, let me tell you something, guys. Life can be pretty tough at times, can't it? even on a good day. I mean, most of us are in here right now this morning. Most of us are tired. We're tired physically. We're tired mentally. We're tired emotionally. I hope you're not tired spiritually. But we have this wonderful treasure in earthen vessels. Let me tell you something. The devil's going to do everything he can to wear you out, doing everything that's secondary. Secondary. And I will tell you, and you know this, let me just say that to make the point. And again, I'm really not here to pound you. I'm here to pull you into something. We're getting ready to make a big shift here in a second. But I want you to understand that you be a... I'm not saying you should get rid of your house. Okay? I'm not saying you should go out and buy a Ford. Okay? I just want you to listen. I bought a Ford, so I'm just having fun with you. I'm not telling you to go sell your car. I'm not telling you to sell your house. I just want you to listen a minute. You'd be better off with an older car and a smaller house and in fellowship with God constantly. Amen. With no money in the bank. You say, I know that, Brother Stewart, but I just can't connect. That's what this conference is for. Okay, now quickly, look at Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 18. We're New Testament saints. We're not at that mountain anymore. Look what it says. For you're not coming to the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor in the blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they heard, entreated the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure that which was commanded, and so much as if a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. This is from chapter 19 of Exodus. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceeding fear and quake. We don't have that, but that's New Testament information. But you're coming to what? You're not at Mount Sinai in Christ. God's not trying to motivate you this morning by scaring the fire out of you. I beseech you, therefore, brother, by the mercies of God, that you present your body as a living sacrifice. What God wants to do is motivate you by way of the tabernacle. Christ himself, as we're going to see in just a moment. What's going on here is Mount Sinai represents the Old Testament. Mount Zion represents the New Testament. It's Mount Calvary that brings the two mountains together. If you're saved, you're in the New Testament. If you're in the New Testament, you're not motivated by being scared to death. You're motivated by being loved to life. Okay? And you go on through here and read this, and it's a better sacrifice, so to speak, than even Abel had to offer, because Abel spoke of revenge, but not this one. Now, let's look at this and we'll be done. This is the introduction. Why did God give this tabernacle? Well, Israel was corrupted spiritually. Number two, Israel was too casual with sin. Let me tell you something, folks. We're too casual with sin. Let me tell you something. Every one of us would be happier today, right now. We would be more joyful if we hadn't done some of the things we've done. Oh, we're forgiven. We're forgiven. But it has an effect on us. If we wouldn't have said what we said, we hadn't gone where we went. Am I telling the truth? And I'm telling you, folks, the whole world lieth in sin, the Bible says. We're swimming in it. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. This world's no friend of grace. You've heard that 1,000 times. You're going to get more motivated about the things of God than anything else in the world. You're going to continue to get eaten up. They were too casual with sin. Folks, we're living in Egypt. I don't want to offend you, Texans, but this isn't the promised land. The promised land's internal. It's spiritual. Okay. Number three, they were confused about salvation. This tabernacle is going to straighten everything out. There it is. The Christ-centered life. Now, here's what I want to say to you this morning. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. The tabernacle is about the grace of God. What he did, he scared the daylights out of them, woke them up to the 10 plagues, the Red Sea crossing, and now Mount Sinai, and then he gives them the plans of the tabernacle. Until a sinner sees himself lost, he won't listen to the gospel. Law, grace. The tabernacle is all about the grace of God. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the God-man. Amen? So in the few moments, we're going to study in the morning service. We're going to look at this tabernacle. We're going to open it up this morning. We're talking about three main things this morning. And this is going to kind of be an introduction. And then we're going to look at this tabernacle tonight, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. And we're going to look to see Christ. I'll tell you about that this morning. And when you really see Christ against the backdrop of the tabernacle, it should capture your imagination. It should make a difference. So when the Bible says Christ is our life, it's not saying, okay, time's up. We're going to just do it my way or you're going to get smashed. No. The tabernacle was a fantastic, beautiful, exciting presentation. And Jesus Christ is more exciting. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time that we've had to just begin to go the direction of why the tabernacle? What does it mean to us today? We pray that you'll bless the coming service, the music, the fellowship, and the sermon. In Jesus' name, amen.